And I want you to think with me for just a moment. How do you change the world? You know, we look around us and you turn the news on and it becomes so depressing that all you want to do is just turn it off or change channels. Because all we seem to hear is about all of the bad that's going on in every place that we can think of around us. How do you change the world? And not only that, what is necessary in order for man's abuses to his fellow man to finally end? How do we get people to start being kind to one another, to start treating each other with some sense of civility? Can you pass enough laws so that people will start doing what's right? I don't think so. Man's been passing laws since man was on earth. And laws don't seem to change things. And all we do is add more laws to the laws we already have because the laws we already have don't seem to work for us. So let's add a few more and maybe that'll work. Or maybe we can try something else. Maybe it's possible to bring enough military power to bear upon the situation that we can take care of all these terrorist nations around us that we're afraid of. And with all of these different things that we have, we can go in and we can fix all of this. Matter of fact, we have pretty much become the police force for the world. This nation has. But even that isn't working. Because every time you seem to have something fixed in one area and you take your eye off of it to go take care of another area, then it props up back over here again. So that doesn't work either. I don't believe that we can pass enough laws. I don't believe that we can have enough power to fix the problems that exist in our world in the way that we're often told that it can be done. But I do believe this. I believe that what it will take is a church, the Lord's church, committed to Him and willing to take up its cross on a daily basis and live for Him and be salt and light in a world that is lost and dark and dying in sin. And I believe that's the only thing that will change this world for the better. It's the only thing that will make man be kinder to his fellow man. It's the only thing that will cause us to be law-abiding citizens. But all of that being said, before Christians can change the world, Christians first have to change themselves. We first have to look at us. And we first have to ask the question, who are we? And what are we called to be? And how does God want us to live if we're going to make a difference in this world? Because I want to be honest with you, just coming and sitting in a pew in a building for an hour a week is not going to change a world unless something changes in us and something becomes more of what God wants it to be. He wants what we are to be different in the world. When Paul wrote his letter to the church at Philippi, what was just read for us a moment ago brings to our mind something that Paul recognized. He realized, even in his day, Christians were living in what he called a crooked and perverse generation. Rome was as corrupt as not as corrupt as it could get, but it was pretty corrupt, and it was eventually going to fall because of failures from within and because of moral corruption. And yet what Paul called upon Christians to do is not go boycott the Roman government, not go stand up and do different things, but to live as Christians. He used a phrase, shine as lights. Many of you are old enough to remember that a pledge that the first President Bush made and talked about in this country, he talked about 1,000 points of light. Well, Christians are light. We are light in a world that is dark. And if we are going to change a world, we have to be that light in such a way that we cannot be ignored. That people see us and recognize that we live for something greater than ourselves, that we've been called to a purpose that is beyond us, that is to glorify our God. We are the preserving influence in this nation in which we live, and Christians are the preserving influence in whatever nation they may find themselves. And I want to say something this morning, and I am as patriotic as they come, but folks, God isn't concerned about the U.S. of A. God is concerned about His church. And it doesn't matter what country you look at on the face of this earth, it's His church that He's always been concerned about, and it's the souls of Christians and the souls of those that are lost that He's concerned about. Nations will come and nations will go. And I may say this nation fall in my lifetime, but God will always be concerned about His church and you who are Christians, because He's not taking the United States of America to heaven. He's taking Christians to heaven. And it's the Christians that He wants to change. It's us. So what I want to do is start looking at, over the next few weeks, what are we? We call ourselves Christians, but what are we? How do we live? What makes us different from everybody else that you meet on the street every day? The people that you work beside, the people that you shop next to, the people that you eat lunch next to in school. What makes you different? And what makes you what you are as a child of God? Beyond just your obedience to the gospel and your confession of Christ and your desire to live for Him. What does it mean to live for Him? Because that's what will change the world. In these five verses, verses 12 through 16, what Paul does is he calls upon us to look at ourselves, what we have become and who we are. And he says, he talks about, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I'm not able to be with you right now, and I realize that, so I'm writing to you. I don't want you to just work out your salvation when I'm there with you. Don't just behave the way you should because I'm in your presence, but work out your salvation with me absent. You've got to get first things first. If we're going to change the world, if we're going to make a difference in the community of Waverly, Tennessee, the first thing we have to do is to get our salvation on track. If you've already obeyed the gospel, if you're already a Christian, then your desire now is to work your salvation out. Don't worry about someone else. As we looked at some weeks ago when Peter asked Jesus, what about him? Speaking about John, Jesus said to him, what is that to you? You follow me. That's what Jesus would say to us today. You follow me. In Matthew chapter 7, there's a passage there in the first six verses that has often been used to prevent proper judging. People misuse it. They misapply it. And that's not what Jesus said when he says, judge not that you be not judged. He's not saying, don't go about judging anybody, because later he tells us that we will know the tree by its fruit. And he tells us in John's gospel that we are to judge with righteous judgment. But what he is saying here, when he talks about with the measure that we judge, we shall also be judged. And then he talks about the beam that is in our brother's eye, and we look at a speck in our brother's eye and said, let me remove that speck for you. And we don't even notice that we've got a beam in our own eye. What Jesus is saying is get, as we would say today in our society, get your act together first. And then you can take care of others. Before we can start talking about how bad the world is, we need to look at us and say, where am I? Am I what God wants me to be? Am I living the way that God wants me to live? Because if my life isn't what it needs to be, I am a poor example for anyone else to follow. If I am not living the way Christ would have me to live, if I'm not following in His footsteps, as Peter talks about in his first epistle, then I am not an example for others to follow myself. Not only that, if we're not careful, we can lose our salvation. And if I lose my salvation, I'm no good to anybody else at all. And I can lose my salvation because I'm not taking care of looking at me on a constant basis and daily looking at how I'm living my life. Paul understood that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there in verse 27, Paul talks about running a race, and he talks about how all run, but then in verse 27 he comes back and he says, I buffet my body and I make it my slave so that or lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He says, I'm conscious about who I am and what I'm doing, because the last thing I want to do is tell somebody else, this is the way you need to live, but then I'm not living that way. How often does the news media love to find a religious prominent figure who has failed, who has fallen short, who has been caught in some sin, and display it for all of the world to know? And what's being said when that is done? What's being said is, they're telling us how to live, but look at them. They're not living a life that's worth living themselves. Why would we want to follow in that line of thinking? So we've got to work out our own salvation, Paul says. But we have to do it in a certain way. And that is, we have to do it with fear and trembling. Fear is not a word that not a word that likes to be heard these days when it's put in connection with God. Our society does not like to hear that. And it may be more of a reaction to the hellfire brimstone sermons that we heard a generation or two ago. But I think there's sometimes the fact that we've gone to the other extreme. We have so distanced ourselves from fear of God that we've kind of come over here where there is no fear of God. We've come to treat God as a great buddy in the sky, someone that just laughs at our failures and, oh, that's okay, winks at our sin and doesn't say anything to us about it. But God is not that way. God is a terrifying God. As a matter of fact, one of the things that the Hebrew writer tells us is that it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. He talks about fearful expectation of judgment. You see, there is a point for trembling when we think about fear. Jesus one time said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, do not fear those who are able to kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. He said, rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. God is the one that is able to destroy our body and our soul. God is the one whom we should fear, because God is the creator. God is the one who sustains us. God is the one who raises up and tears down. And have you ever noticed how God does it? It's with a word. All God has to do is speak and it takes place. Let there be light, and there was light. That's all God has to do. Depart from me, I never knew you. And we'll be taken away from him. Because that's who God is. There has to be a fear, a healthy reverence, a fear for who God is, and a desire not to offend and not to do anything that is against his will. And so we need to have proper fear and trembling, because without it, we will not seriously take to task or take in the idea of working out our salvation. I think sometimes there's a lot of apathy today in religious circles and even in the church. We kind of go through the motions and we just do what we think we have to do just to say, I've done my time this week. I've been there. I've listened to the preacher preach. I've sung the songs. I've given of my means. I've taken the Lord's Supper. I've done my time, so let me go about the rest of my week and do what I want to do. And when we take out a fear of God and we take out that trembling of being in God's presence, then what begins to happen is no longer do we really sense a desire or a need to honor Him and to serve Him as we should. And when we don't do that, we don't let our light shine. Because as Jesus said, salt that has lost its savor, has lost its ability to do what salt does, is good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. But all of that being said, God has to be at work in our lives if we're going to shine as lights in this world. It's essential that God is at work within us. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul there, after he has gone through this prayer in the verses preceding that, he says, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Now notice this, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. The power that works within us. Paul says, God is at work within you. God is at work in your life, working to change your life so that your life can become an example to others. God is at work in your life to reach others that are lost and are dying in sin. And if you let God work, because what Paul says is that God wants to will and do according to His good pleasure. And if you work with Him and allow Him to do that, He accomplishes great things, because as Paul said in Ephesians 3, He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. However, there are some of us that are quenching what God would do in our lives. There are some of us that are preventing Him from using us altogether, because we're too busy with our own agenda. And we haven't stopped to think, what is it that God wants to do? How does God want to work in my life? And if we would stop and think about what God is trying to do in each of our lives to change the lives of those around us, it might change the way we live and the way we think and what we're doing in this world. One of the things that destroys so much of the good that could be done is something Paul brings out. He tells us that we are to avoid murmuring, disputing. You know, we live in a world that Paul says is a sinful world. It is a perverse and crooked generation, and it is so easy to allow what we see to just pull us down and talk about, where has the focus been for the last 2 weeks? Unless you have just lived in a hole in the ground somewhere, all you have heard for the last 2 weeks is government shutdown and debt ceiling. That's all you've heard. That's all that has dominated our news. Oh, there have been little side bits put in here, here and there for other things, but that's all you've heard. Let me tell you something, folks, that's a distraction. And I think Satan uses those things to get our minds off of the true purpose that we're here, to think about all the stuff. And when we start thinking about all of the things going on in our world, what do we begin doing? Oh, man, how bad this world is and how bad things are, and it's never going to get any better, and I just don't see any reason for all of this. And what do we begin doing? We began letting that pull us down, when what we need to do is think positively about what God is doing in His world. He is still in control of this world. We may not like some of the things that we see man doing, but God is still in control. And for that reason, I will rejoice, because this is the day the Lord hath made, and I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. And as Paul says later in this same epistle, Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And as he says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God wants us to be a people who aren't constantly down in the dumps about what's going on and what's so bad. He wants us to be a people who have a reason for rejoicing, because God is alive and God is at work and God is changing this world. We may not see it. We may not know everything God's doing, because He doesn't give us insight into all He does. His ways are above our ways. But we can know, if we trust Him, that He is going to bring about what He desires. We, on the other hand, need to rejoice that He is alive and at work. We need to be thanking Him for what He's done in our own lives. We need to be praying for our government officials so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life in this world in which we live, and continue to be an influence for good in the lives of those that we meet. That's what God calls us to do. And when we're so busy murmuring or disputing about what's going on in the world, it doesn't do any good, especially if we're complaining about, well, God hasn't done anything for me lately. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll look at verse 12, one of the things, or verses 10 through 12, one of the things that Paul says is that we're not to grumble. Christians are not to grumble. And he talks about how some of the Israelites did grumble, and what happened to them is that they were destroyed by the destroyer. And he says this happened to them as an example. And it was written for our instruction, upon whom he says the ends of the age have come. Why? So that we don't get caught up in the same cycle. We don't become like them. But let's bring it back home to our own situation. Our brothers and our sisters in Christ, what happens when we grumble and we murmur within the church? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been to visit somebody, another family, or somebody that you know, and the whole time you're there, the whole thing, the conversation is all negative? Everybody's complaining about something. Everybody's got some problem. Everybody's got something that's not right in their lives. Let me ask you, did you ever reach a point where you couldn't wait to get out of that house and go home? And did you say to your husband or your wife or your parents, you know, I don't want to go back there for a while. I know they're my kinfolk and I know I'm supposed to like them, but I really don't want to have to go back there if that's okay with you. Not anytime soon. No, we like to be in places where people are encouraging and uplifting, where people are helping us, speaking about the good that's going on in our lives. God's people are no different. If someone comes to visit with us in this facility, in this building, and they sit among us and they hear us grumbling and complaining about brother or sister so-and-so and what the elders are and are not doing or how that preacher preaches or whatever it may be, they're going to say, you know, that, I don't know if I want to go back there. But if instead they hear somebody say, I'm so glad you're here. Thank you for coming. I hope that you enjoy your visit. We're here to worship God. Isn't it a great day to be alive? Aren't we thankful that God is so active in His world? And you mean it. It makes a difference in their lives. One of the things that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17 was that His people might be one. In verse 20 of that prayer that we find recorded for us, He says this, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and didst love them even as you love me. When we are working together as a body of Christians, loving one another, encouraging one another, praising our God, serving Him faithfully, there is unity. And when there is unity in the body of Christ, there is no force on this earth that can stop that from continuing to grow. Satan cannot stop a church that is devoted to its God and loves its brothers and sisters. Satan cannot slow it. He may slow it down for a little bit, but he will not destroy it and he will not bring it to a standstill. Why? Because God is at work in that church and he is accomplishing some things. Disputing, all that does is reveals that we haven't grown up. That we are not spiritual, we're fleshly, we're immature. At least that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. But we also have to be, as Paul said, children of God without fault or above reproach. There are two terms that he uses to bring this out. He talks about being blameless and harmless. You know, elders are called to be above reproach. Doesn't mean they're perfect. None of us are perfect. But just like elders are blameless, we are to be above reproach. We may be sinners, but we confess our sins. We make amends when it's called for. We live in such a way that we don't have any outstanding faults that are clearly evident to others. There is nothing that hinders the ability to shine as lights more than inconsistency and hypocrisy. Especially when that's evident to others. No, we are to be a people who are transparent. If we sin, we say, I've sinned. I've messed up. I've not been the person I need to be. I need God's forgiveness and I need your encouragement. That's how we become blameless, but we're also harmless. People don't need to fear anything from us. We are not people that are looking to hurt someone else. If anything, we're looking to help others. I love what Paul said to Timothy in his second epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. He said that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. He says that's what we are to be like. We are God's bondservants. We are God's children, and we aren't to be people who go around quarreling with others. We're not to be people who are doing something to hurt others. We are patient when we've been wronged. We are kind, and in gentleness, we correct those who are in opposition. That's what God's people do. But what makes this possible is what Paul calls the word of life. That's our lifeline. And depending on your translation, there are two ways it's been translated. But this word of life that he talks about is none other than the sword of the Spirit. You remember it from Ephesians chapter 6. It is the only offensive weapon in the entire arsenal of God's armor. And it is the instrument by which the Spirit of God convicts sin and produces repentance and brings about new birth among those who need to become Christians. James puts it this way in James chapter 1, verse 18. He says that in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His Christians or of His creatures. And He also says in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, that we've not been born again of seed that is, as He says, perishable, but He says it's imperishable. And He describes it. It is what He calls the living and abiding Word of God. That's why it's the Word of life. But then He uses a phrase there. And depending on your translation, it's one of two phrases. Your translation either says hold fast or it says hold forth that Word. And the reason the translations are different is because the original Greek there can mean either one. It can mean hold fast, as in hold on to it. Don't let go of it. And if the Word of God is able to convict us, if the Word of God is able to make us mature, if the Word of God is able to move us toward perfection or completion, then we definitely need to hold fast to that Word. As the psalmist said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's the way I know which way to go. But we also hold it forth. It is the word of God that changes lives. That's why Paul says that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous shall live by faith. It's the Word of God that we're holding out there and we're sharing with others. And to do this well, perfect example is the example of the scribe Ezra. If you go back to Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, what Ezra said he did is he, first of all, he sought the word, the law. He sought it out. He said it for himself to seek the law of the Lord. And then he said, and then to do it, and finally to teach it to others. That's what we do. We take it, we study it ourselves, and then we apply it in our own lives, and then we share it with other people. That's how we change lives. So how do we change a world? We start by changing us. There's something I tell young people when they are getting married. It's this. If you think you're going to change that person you're getting married to, you are sadly mistaken. If you're going into this marriage thinking, I'm going to make him more of what I want him to be. I know he's got these faults and I know he's like this, but I'll change that. It's not going to happen. And young people, if you don't believe me, ask some of these ladies who've been married for 30, 40, or 50 years. Did you change him? If he's not a Christian, now you may change him to become a Christian. And that will change him. The gospel of Christ will change him. But if you're going to change him from some of those little things that you don't like that he does that just irritates you, you may as well just get used to living with it. And if you're going to change her, the way she is now is the way she's going to be. And you're definitely not going to change her. The only person that any of us can change is ourselves. And the only people we can change here today are ourselves. God will change the world as we become more of what He wants us to be, and as we share this with the world that's lost and dying in sin, and as we live as a people who are holding fast this word and holding it forth, and as we go forth not murmuring or disputing, but living in a way that honors Him. I ask you today, how are you living? We complain about what's going on in the world, but the way to change it is to start here. Are you a child of God? Have you been buried in Christ to have your sins washed away? Have you confessed the sweet name of Jesus Christ, that He is Lord, He is Savior? Have you repented, turned away from that sin, submitted your will to God's will, and said, I want to be buried with Him in baptism. I want my sins washed away. If not, won't you come and do it today as together we stand and sing.